2, and I'll begin reading at verse 9 and go down through verse 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or in him, in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exalted position in which you've placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ, completely apart from any works or merit of our own, solely as a manifestation of your sovereign love toward us and in demonstration of your great power. Thank you, Father, for making us the canvas upon which you have portrayed this wonderful work of salvation. Thank you for recording in your word the nature of this transaction so that we might understand it, think your thoughts after you, and offer you worship and praise for what you have done. We pray for your Spirit's help as we meditate upon this passage this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. I pointed out to you a few weeks ago that Colossians leans heavily on the distinction between the believer's position and his practice. Our position in Christ. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are God's children, and that's independent of how we live. It's a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He's made us God's children. We claim that by faith, and it's ours. It's done. But there's also the matter of the believer's practice. God has saved us so that we could live godly lives. And if we truly are in this position, then this practice is going to show up in our lives. Our lives are going to change. Our lives are going to be godly. They're going to be ruled by God's Spirit within us. They're going to be conformed to the person of Christ, and they're going to be governed by God's Word. We're going to delight in the law of God after the inward man, as Paul says. His discussion with the Colossians is along these two lines. He wants them to understand their position, and on the basis of that, go on to live accordingly. Now, the world often gets these two backward. It says, if you practice and practice and practice, if you're good enough as a person, if you keep God's law and do all the right things, then sooner or later, you will get to this position of being a Christian. But that's not the teaching of the New Testament. Over and over, the teaching of the New Testament is, you are a Christian if you've believed in Jesus Christ, received the Lord Jesus, and repented of your sin. You are a believer, and now the evidence of that is going to be in the practice. It's true, you'll never have one without the other. If you don't have practice, then you can't claim the position. But the practice doesn't cause the position. The position causes the practice. The practice is the evidence of the position in which we stand. Now, that is a theme that drives right on through the second and third chapter. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, Paul talks about practice, warns them and encourages them concerning the false teachers. Down in 2:16 to 4:1, again he returns to practice. And these two sections are full of imperative verbs, that is, commands. Do this, do this, do this. When you see imperatives, you're thinking practice. You're talking about things that God wants us to do as his children. But right in the center of these two is verses 9 to 15 that I've just read. You won't find any imperatives there. you will find statements of fact, things that are presented as true. And if these things are true, then we can go ahead and do what's commanded in these outermost sections. If these things aren't true of you, you'll beat your head against the wall trying to do what's in the outer two sections. Without the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, you can't do those things. But if these things are true of you, if you are in this position, then your practice will be like this. Now, we're in 2:9-4:15. I've read it through for you. We studied the first half of it last week. Let's briefly notice the six pillars upon which this section rests. Six pillars on which it rests. They are the indicative verbs. That is the kind of verb that you could make a complete sentence out of, a verb that could stand alone in a sentence. Not an infinitive, to do this, to be that. Not a participle, doing this or being that, but a statement, I am this, I did that, he did that. Stand alone in a sentence. And there are six of them here that call our attention. Three of them talk about what we are, or as Paul puts it, what you are, writing to the Colossians. One in verse 10, you are complete in him. Christ is the head of all principality and power. All the fullness of the Godhead is in him, and you are complete in him. The second pillar, verse 11, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And the third one, verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him. So you are complete, you are circumcised, and you are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Speaking here not of water, first of all, although water is an evidence of this, a symbol of this, but speaking of what the Holy Spirit does in putting us into Christ and making us a partaker of his death, burial, and resurrection. So these are the three things that we are. Now in verses 13-15, the pillars change. Instead of being second person verbs, you are this, you are this, you are this, they become third-person verbs describing what God has done. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened. He has quickened you, or as we would say, he has made you alive. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Blotting out is a participle, but took it is indicative again. He took it. He took this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And finally, in verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. And so here are those three verbs in 13a. He made us alive, or quickened us. In 14, he took away the indictment, the handwriting of ordinances. He, in verse 15, made a show of principalities and powers. Three things that we are, three things that he has done. And as we go through the three things that God has done, you'll see that each of these corresponds in some way to one of the three things that we are over on the left-hand side. So if we are complete in him, it's because he has made a show of principalities and powers and led them in triumph. If we are circumcised and he has put away the body of the sins of the flesh, it's also true that he has taken away the indictment which that body had earned for us. If it is true that we are baptized into Christ, it's also true that he has made us alive in Christ. That's part of that experience of being baptized into Christ. Okay, so we've looked at the first three statements of what we are. Now we want to contemplate these next three statements of what God has done to support or to back up our status. This is the operation of God, isn't it? The end of verse 12 talks about the operation of God through faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. In fact, God has done many things. He has made us alive. He has taken away the indictment. He has made a public display of principalities and powers. First of all, he has made us alive. Verse 13. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. He starts off by describing our position as dead. To make somebody alive, you need to start with somebody that's dead. You know, the recipe for rabbit soup starts off by saying, first you catch a rabbit. If you're going to be made alive, you've got to be dead to start with. And in fact, the reason more people aren't made alive in Christ is that they don't realize that they are dead to start with. People say, oh, I don't feel dead. Not surprising. Dead people don't feel much of anything, do they? We are all dead in trespasses and sins as we're born into this world. That's the way people come. That's standard equipment. Death. Break God's law. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Here he says, you are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now these have a slightly different emphasis from one another. You are dead in your sins. Those are the things you do. Those are your sinful actions. Adultery, hatred, fornication, theft, disrespect of parents. All the things, the actions that we do that are contrary to God's word, those are sins. And if you sin, you're dead. The soul that sins, it shall die. That was Ezekiel's proclamation. God's promise to Adam and Eve. The day that you eat that fruit, the day you break my law, you shall die. You're dead in your sins. We break God's law, that makes us dead. God's sentence of death comes upon us. But there's something that lies behind that. There's a reason that we sin. And that is the uncircumcision of our flesh. He's not talking here about ritual uncircumcision. We discussed this last week when we discussed the notion of circumcision up in the previous verses. He's talking here about the fact that our flesh is itself against God. We are constitutionally broken, fallen creatures. When Adam broke God's law, he changed in such a way that all of his descendants break God's law as well. We all carry about within us the flesh, this fallen, sinful nature. Paul calls it the flesh. That's his term for it. Theologians sit back and scratch their heads and hypothesize, oh, what does he mean by flesh? He can't really mean the body, can he? Well, I think in some sense it is tied up with the body. It's an interesting thing that in our day, many scientists are beginning to feel that some things that are condemned by the Bible as moral shortcomings may have genetic bases to them. It seems to be fairly strong evidence that alcoholism is genetically influenced. Somebody's inclination toward alcoholism is genetically determined. Now, the Bible condemns drunkenness. And there seems to be a root in the flesh, in the body, for that. You've all heard the claim these days that homosexuality may be genetically determined. I think sometimes Christians react to that and saying, oh, you're just looking for an excuse, and try to put down that explanation. It wouldn't surprise me at all if homosexuality were genetically determined. We're told that in our flesh there dwells no good thing, that the flesh is enmity against God. Our bodies, after Adam's fall, are programmed in such a way that we sin. That's how we're built. So when Paul says we are dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he's looking at two things. He's looking at the judicial sentence of death that comes upon us because we've broken God's law, but he's also looking at what lies behind that. The fundamental inability of these human bodies to keep God's law. Our fundamental fallen nature, the fact that constitutionally built into us is this attitude of sinfulness and rebellion against God, doing things contrary to his word. Keep that in mind if you get yourself involved in a discussion with somebody who says, it can't be wrong because it's genetically determined. People are like that. They can't help themselves. The appropriate answer is to say, thank you. That's what Paul said 2,000 years ago. He said that sin dwells in our flesh. And he said that those that are in the flesh cannot please God.
But that doesn't excuse you from judgment. You're guilty if you sin. Whether you can do anything else or not is quite beside the point. If you break God's law, you're guilty. And all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Now let's talk about the solution. So don't be afraid of people who raise arguments about genetic foundations for moral issues. In fact, I think they're right in line with what the apostle said. He couldn't have understood the scientific basis for what he was saying, but the Spirit of God led him to describe our fallen nature as the flesh. And what a marvelous thing it is today that we're seeing some of this just spelled out. Okay, that's the nature of our death. It is a death, a judicial death, and it is a death in the weakness of our body, the sinful flesh. But we're told he has quickened us together with Christ. This is the pillar. He has quickened us, or made us alive, together with him. In the book of Ephesians, he amplifies this in much more detail. Let's turn back a couple of books. Ephesians chapter 2, you got it. Ephesians chapter 2. First seven verses here. And you, skip over the italics there for the time being, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There's a description of our position, dead in trespasses and sins, following the lusts of the flesh. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So there's this long statement of what our death consisted of. God has quickened us. Us who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Not only has he quickened us, made us alive, he has raised us up together. He's brought us up out of this figurative tomb in which we were enclosed. Just as Christ was brought up out of the grave. And he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In position, we're already in heaven. We already have a place at God's right hand. We can speak to him at any moment. We have complete, continuous access to him. And he did this, according to this passage, for three reasons. First, he is rich in mercy. Second, for his great love wherewith he loved us. And third, in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You were dead. God raised you from the dead in Christ. That ought to make very clear to us that salvation is nothing we do. Dead people can't do anything. Like the Lord's command to the lame man by the pool of Siloam, he said to him, take up your bed and walk. Well, the guy was lame. That was the whole problem. He couldn't take up his bed and walk. And yet, hearing the Lord's words, all of a sudden, life came into him, strength came into his broken body, he was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. When a sinner comes to Christ, it's not the coming that causes the salvation. Salvation causes the coming, enables him to come. God places in his heart a desire for salvation, strengthens him to believe. He's a new creature. He takes up his bed. He walks. God quickens the dead, raises them up together with Christ. That's what baptism pictures. Water baptism, not to be confused with christening, which has nothing at all to do with baptism. It's applied to infants. It's not applied to believers. Baptism in the New Testament is always applied to believers. Christening usually consists of anointing the head with oil and water. Baptism consists of immersing a person in water. It's a picture of death, burial, and resurrection. And it is a claim, a statement, by the candidate, that I am united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what we talked about back here in verse 12. We were buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who raised him from the dead. So that's the first thing that God has done. He has made us alive, just as we were baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so he has made us alive. He's done something further in verse 13b and in 14. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's a rather tangled little verse here. We'll have to take it a bit at a time. First of all, what is it that God has taken out of the way? That's the finite verb here. That's the indicative. He took it out of the way. What's the it? Well, it must be this handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. You know what an ordinance is? It's a law. One of God's law. A handwriting of ordinances suggests that somebody writes down a series of laws. Now, if you were to do that with all the laws in God's Word, you'd have a fairly large document. You'd probably get writer's cramp. At least I would. Now, if they wanted me to type it out, that'd be a different matter. But writing it would be a long job. But he's not talking about writing down every single ordinance in God's law. He's talking about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. You know that we had this go-around recently with the court. They thought we'd broken the law. Later they decided we hadn't. But in the process, they sent us a letter saying, it was a summons to appear before the judge. It says, here's the law that you are accused of having broken. That was a writing of ordinances that was against us. It was a statement of the laws that we had violated, or they claimed we had violated. They figured out we hadn't. Bureaucratic bookkeeping problem. But it is an example of what's involved here. This is what we would call an indictment. It is a list of the laws, the ordinances, that we are accused of having broken. Now, human courts can make mistakes in their indictments, as we've seen to our own experience. God makes no mistakes in his indictments. He knows exactly what we've done. He knows the law perfectly, doesn't have to appeal to the Supreme Court to interpret it because he wrote it. And when he draws up a handwriting of ordinances that's against us, you can be sure it is applicable. It describes our sins correctly. Not just that. This handwriting of ordinances is not just against us. That is, it's the handwriting that deals with our sin. He goes on to say, it is contrary to us. Meaning of that phrase is, it is hostile to us. It is inimical to us. Inimical. This is not a letter that arrives from somebody and says, dear me, my dear friend, I'm sure there must be some mistake, but it appears as though you have broken the following laws. I'm sure we can clear this up. Would you come down to the court for a chat? It doesn't come like that. It comes with its edges charred with the fires of hell. It comes with the thunder of an angry God, listing your sins, each one in blazing flame. And when you read it, you feel the wrath of a righteously angry God against you. You have done this, and I'm angry with you, and you're going to die for it. And you've done this, and I'm angry with you, and you're going to die for it. That's what it means when he says it was contrary to us. It was antagonistic to us. This indictment is not just a neutral, sanitized statement of laws that we've broken. It bears with it the wrath and hatred and anger of God against us. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. A lot of people these days, in the name of Christianity, don't proclaim that. Oh, God's a loving God, and it breaks his heart to have to punish anybody. He will, but he'd much rather not, and so on and so forth. God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates all the workers of iniquity. He abhors the bloody and deceitful person. Let's look at some of these. These are really easy to find because they're all in the early chapters of the book of Psalms. Go back to Psalms 5, first of all, the fifth psalm. And there are many more as well, but these are conveniently grouped together. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. In fact, start with verse 4. Psalm Psalm 5, verse 4, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing," or lying, "that speak deceitfully. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." This is the God of the Bible. Yes, he's a God of love, grace, and mercy toward his people for the sake of the Lord Jesus. But toward those who sin against him, he is a God of anger, wrath, and hatred. And his hatred is as much his attribute as his love is. Go on to Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Every day, no let up. Did you ever have a teacher in school who was like that? Couldn't ever please them. They were always angry, always upset with you. God is angry with the wicked every day. Chapter 11, the 11th Psalm, verse 5. "God trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, it was the expression of this hatred and wrath of a holy God against our sin. Now, what has God done with that indictment? Well, I'll tell you something. Unless he does something with it, it's going to stand there on the day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20 says, "The dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works." The Bible pictures a day when at the great white throne, God's going to roll out these handwritten documents. And although I made a point earlier that this is a listing of those sins that we have offended, those laws that we have broken, you know, James says that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So, you know, you're going to find the whole Decalogue comes off the shelf and your name's against every point of it. And over and over and over then, at that fearful judgment seat, these angry indictments are going to be read off. People will be cast into the lake of fire. Because of the righteous and holy anger of God, they've broken his law, this indictment, handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's what's going to happen if this indictment stays on file in heaven. There are two things that God has done that can deliver us from this. And that's the image, those are the images that Paul develops now in verse 14. First, he says, God has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he has nailed it to his cross. These are the two ways that God has taken it out of the way. He has taken this indictment out of the way. He just put it away. Two idioms to reflect this. Verse 14, blotting it out. Verse 14 at the end, nailing it to his cross. Blotting it out, first of all. It's hard for us to get a sense of this. How many of you have ever seen a blotter? The old ones. You know, when I went to Princeton, the PEF, the Evangelical Fellowship that I belonged to, went around all the freshman rooms each year. And the year that I arrived was the last. They handed out a piece of literature that had the meeting times, the name of the organization on it, the Princeton seal and so forth. And after I arrived, now I had nothing to do with it, but after I arrived, they began handing out little booklet. But before I arrived, in addition to the booklet, they handed out a blotter. This was in 1965. People still used fountain pens back then, and they didn't have fast-drying ink. So they handed out a little blotter. It's about this size, a piece of absorbent paper on the back. And the idea was when you wrote with a fountain pen, it might still be wet, and it would smudge if you weren't careful. So you could blot it with the blotter and pick up the excess ink. After 1965, they stopped giving those away because everybody was writing with ballpoint pens and nobody knew what to do with a blotter. So like a slide rule, it became an instant antique. Well, you know that when something is wet, as long as the ink is wet, it can smear.
In fact, you can just take your finger and you'll wipe across it, and you can pick it up. The ink will sometimes wipe off if the surface that you're writing on is not too absorbent. You can remove what's written entirely. And so this verb, to blot out, was used of business documents, of obliterating or removing an entry from a business document. And you go to the store and you buy something, and the cashier rings up 3 boxes of frozen green beans instead of 2 boxes of frozen green beans. And you say, oh, there are only 2. And she says, oh, I'm terribly sorry. So she does some magic on the keys and removes it electronically. Well, in the old days, they would be writing it down. They'd have 3, and you'd say, there's only 2 boxes of frozen green beans. So the clerk would say, I'm sorry. And while the ink would still be wet, she'd wipe it off on her thumb. Clerks tended to have real inky thumbs back in those days. And she'd write the 2 instead. You can do that with wet ink. Well, that's the picture here. God has taken this indictment out of the way. How? First of all, he has blotted it or wiped it or smeared it away. While the ink was still wet, wiped it out. If anything, there's a smudge there. Nothing that you can read. Nothing that can stand against you in the day of judgment. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be great? Have that indictment smeared out? Well, yeah, it'd sort of be great. I mean, from my point of view, it'd be great, but take a cosmic view of things. What would that say about the universe if a holy God just went around saying, oh, that person sinned. I'll just forget that. And that guy is around. You wouldn't have a holy God anymore. You wouldn't have a holy God. You'd have a sort of big friendly grandfather kind of God who just sort of sits in heaven and smiles at his old boys will be boys. Isn't that cute down there? What good is his law? Where is there righteousness in the universe? I mean, you see all the sin around us down here. And something in us cries out, wants there to be a holiness, righteousness, justice somewhere. But if all God ever do is spend his time blotting out entries in his law book, where would the holiness be? Well, that's why Paul gives us the other image here. He says he has nailed this indictment to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the custom to nail to the cross of an accused criminal the charges for which he was being crucified. Remember the accusation that was written down and nailed above the Lord Jesus on his cross. This is the King of the Jews. And the Jews said to Pilate, don't say that. Say, he said he was the King of the Jews. That was the charge. And Pilate says, nope, what I've written, I've written. He is the King of the Jews. That's why he's being crucified. And you guys didn't like him, but he's the King of the Jews. But if you look in Matthew and Mark, it says very clearly, it was the accusation that was written. That's what was put up there. It was the accusation for which he was being condemned. It was put over his head. Now, here we have an accusation, this indictment, this list of our sins. And what do you do with this indictment? You nail it to the cross of the criminal when he's put to death. The appropriate thing to do with that indictment would be to have it hanging on our cross, or if you will, all around the lake of fire, little signs set up with everybody's indictments listed there so that as they burn forever, you can read the sins that they are being punished for. But where is our indictment placed? It's not been nailed to our cross. It's been nailed to his cross, nailed to the Lord Jesus' cross. There's a very deep symbol here. Why would you nail our indictment to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The indictment tells what the person's dying for. It tells what he's being crucified for. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is dying, accepting the punishment for our sin. By nailing that indictment up there on his cross, the imagery is he is taking the punishment that violation merits. He's taking on himself. He has become guilty for it. He is now dying as the guilty party. Paul says elsewhere, without using figurative language, God has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on the Lord Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Right down to the point that when he dies on the cross, Paul looks up and he sees there on the cross. Now, Pilate didn't put it there because Pilate didn't understand the substitutionary death of Christ. But Paul envisions, written there, the sins of all of God's people because Christ is bearing those sins. That's how he took it out of the way. It had the effect of blotting it out, but it wasn't done with disrespect for God's holiness. God blotted out that sin, that indictment, completely in keeping with his holiness, because the price was paid. Someone was found to take the penalty upon himself. The Lord Jesus Christ died in our place. He was held guilty for our sin and took upon himself the separation from God that we deserved. That's very figurative, blotting out, nailing to the cross. So Paul uses another participle here to describe more literally what's happening, and that's right at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. That really goes with verse 14. Having forgiven you all trespasses. To put it figuratively, he took out of the way the indictment against us, blotting it out, nailing it to his cross. Now, I've said that each of these three statements of what God did has something to do with the statements of what we are in verses 9 to 12. When we are told that he made us alive, that clearly goes along with our baptism into the body of Christ. Alive from the dead, being raised up with Christ. When he tells us that the indictment has been taken away, that correlates in a way with our circumcision, because our spiritual circumcision, the doing away with the body of the sins of the flesh, that is removing the cause. Taking the indictment away is removing the effect. We're being set free from sin, both the cause within us and the effect without. And this pairing, in fact, is paralleled in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy talks, and look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 6 and 7. At first glance, you see these two and say, what is removing the indictment have to do with our circumcision? But look at one of the Old Testament verses about spiritual circumcision, and you will see the relationship. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live, and the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. So he delivers your heart from the cause of sin, and he takes away the curse that formerly was upon you. That's what we have here. In verse 11, he takes away that heart of flesh that caused us to sin. And in 13 and 14, he takes away the curse that was upon us, the guilt that lay upon us. Well, there's a third thing that God has done that underlies our position, and that's in verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in either it or him. The Greek particle, the Greek pronoun can be translated either way. So, it or him, and I think here it should be him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, principalities and powers, you'll remember from our discussion before that these are the angelic authorities that stand behind earthly political powers. It seems to be the case that every political entity has angelic forces behind it. Most of them are satanic. We only know of one that is godly, and that would be Michael, who stands behind the nation Israel. These are the angelic forces that control the ebb and flow of things in our world today. We're told here that he made an open show of principalities and powers. This is drawn from a military custom in the old days. After a battle, the victorious general would have all of his defeated enemies roped together and chained together, and then they'd have a parade, and all of his enemies would be walking along behind him. He'd ride in his chariot, and the enemies would all be tied together, and they'd be following along behind. This parade was called a triumph. That was the original meaning of the word triumph. Not the military victory, but this boastful parade that followed after, in which the enemies were humiliated by being forced to walk along behind his chariot. And that's what the various arches in Rome were originally built for. He built this great big arch with carvings on it that showed the victory of the general, and then he'd march through the arch with his enemies following along behind him. That was a demonstration of his victory in battle, and gave everybody a chance to look at him and say, boy, isn't it wonderful, what a great general you are. You made an open show of your enemies. You humiliated them by boasting of your victory over them.
And we're told that he did this, and there are two modifying participles, having spoiled principalities and powers, and triumphing over them in it or in him. Having spoiled principalities and powers, that is, he disarmed them. He stripped them of their possessions. He took away everything that they had. And the verb form is a very unusual one. It indicates that God did this for himself. I think there's a reason that Paul wants to emphasize that. We were part of those spoils. We were held captive by Satan and his angels. And when the Lord defeated Satan and his angels, he took possession of us. Now we look at that and we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? I'm not enslaved to Satan anymore. Now I am translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's a wonderful truth. That's an important truth, and one that Paul emphasizes elsewhere. Here, though, it's not the point of emphasis that he's making. His point is, he spoiled them for himself. God's primary motive for defeating Satan and his hosts on the cross was not that we were suffering so much and he had to set us free. That was a motive. But there was another motive, that he might demonstrate his glory and his grace to a watching universe. He did it to show off. And you say, that's not very nice. To show off to the angelic hosts. You see, we look at that kind of an attitude and we say, well, that's a very proud and haughty attitude. And for a creature, it would be a proud and haughty attitude, because creatures need to remember that they are creatures, that they are lowly and humble things. But God is God, and his whole business is showing off. That's what he's about. Glorifying himself, manifesting his power and his glory. And the emphasis here is, he spoiled them for himself. A haughty thing for a Roman general to march with his enemies captive behind him, but not for Almighty God. He spoiled them for himself, made a show of them openly. And what was the mechanism by which he did this? Triumphing over them in what? Well, in the cross is one possibility. He has nailed our indictment to the cross, and he has triumphed over them in the cross. But if you look at the cross, it doesn't look much like an open triumph, does it? The resurrection does. The ascension of Christ does. His return looks like an open triumph in particular, but not the cross. But in fact, throughout this passage, the phrase in him or in it over and over refers to Christ. We've seen that many, many times. Verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him. Verse 11, in whom you are circumcised. Verse 12, buried in him in baptism, in whom you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God. So I think that's the sense here as well. He has triumphed over them in Christ. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has triumphed over the principalities and powers, subjected them to himself, and therefore put his Son in the position that he's described in verse 10. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. All the angelic hosts are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that takes us back here to verses 9 and 10. So what's Paul done in these verses? Well, he's just given us a description of our threefold position in Christ, supported by three divine actions. We are complete in the all-powerful Christ, and his power and sovereignty is demonstrated by the fact that God has made an open show of principalities and powers and established his Son as the victorious general over them all. We are circumcised spiritually. We're set free from the old nature. Not only is the old nature put to death, but as well the indictment, the consequences of our actions according to that nature have been taken out of the way, being blotted out, being nailed to the cross of Christ. And finally, we have been baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have been made partakers of his passion, and thus, in particular, we have been made alive and delivered from the death of our old nature and our sinful conduct. That's the position in which every child of God finds himself. I don't care if you've been saved for 20 years or 20 seconds. If you're a child of God, those things are true of you. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's your position, and the outer sections that we will go on to contemplate further next week describe what your life will be like, having experienced that change in your position. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful and finished work that you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for making us complete in your all-powerful Son. Thank you for delivering us from the old nature and from the guilt of our sins. Thank you, Father, for raising us up out of spiritual deadness to newness of life, just as Christ was raised.